So if you've not yet turned there, would you do so in your copy of the scriptures this morning? Book, 25 verses, but as we read through it last Sunday, a very full book and some wonderful truth that we need to hear still in our day today. But we're taking a couple of weeks right at the start to examine more closely Jude's greeting or Jude's salutation here to the church, as there's much. He's the master, the Lord. We were created, think about this, Colossians chapter 1, we were created by, and what else? Created for, Paul says in Colossians 1:16. We're created by him and for him. We were created to belong to him, to follow him, to serve him. And by his redeeming love and grace as sinners, we're brought back to that by the new birth, being given new hearts through the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ and coming to repentance and faith in him. Being made, verse 1, willing bondservants, slaves of Jesus Christ. Yes, not just slaves. We mentioned that a little bit last week, but I want to stress that as well. Not just slaves, but as slaves who've been adopted as sons and daughters, part of the family, co-heirs with Christ, and those who now belong to him and his kingdom, even as we continue in this world to struggle against the forces of darkness, both within and without. But if we are in Christ, who are we? Who are we? What does God, through his word, want his people to know? If he didn't want us to know it, he wouldn't have told it to us. What does he want us to know, to remember, to keep being reminded of, and to really believe about ourselves and his work in our lives? As we think of the instruction of this epistle that we're going to see in the year to come, Lord willing, what does he want us to know about ourselves that will equip us in discerning false teachers? Discerning a false Christianity in order to be faithful to him. And as verses 20 and 21 will say, be built up in our most holy faith, and to be praying in the Holy Spirit, to be keeping ourselves in the love of God. What does he want us to know? Into verse 1, that we are in Christ the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And what does he want us to experience in increasing measure as we live in the world and as we contend for the faith of the gospel? Verse 2, mercy and peace and love. So after looking at the first part of verse 1 last week, how Jude described himself, let's move on to the second point of our outline. How does Jude describe the church? Fellow believers in Christ to whom he is writing. And the first thing we see into verse 1 is that those who are in Christ are the called. The called. And this is something that God has revealed about his people all throughout the scriptures, that we are the called ones. Just thinking of a few of the many places we see this in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 1:9. Paul speaks about how he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God's purpose and grace in this calling of his people was from eternity past. And then Paul speaks of this in Romans 8, verses 28 to 30, a precious promise to the people of God that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To whom? To those who love God, to those who are what? The called according to his purpose. For, okay, here's the reason for that promise of Romans 8, 28. For those whom he foreknew, these people, not just events that he knew ahead of time, but these people whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Grace, what privilege. See, there's the good, isn't it? There's the good for which God is causing all things to work together. That we would be what? Like Christ. See, think about all the things in your lives that come into your life that God is sovereign over. He is working those things to make us more like His Son. I can certainly testify to that and continue to in the trials of my life. So that He, we're not the focus, it's Him. So that He would be the firstborn. And what does that word firstborn mean? It doesn't mean Jesus was the first one created, no. It means He's the first in rank. He's preeminent, supreme, as we understand that term according to Scripture. That He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also what? Called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. An unbreakable chain of His gracious purpose for us. And so, verse 31 goes on in that passage, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? Ultimately, what's the answer to that question? Ultimately, no one. No one can thwart this plan and purpose of God for His people, His called people. And so the Apostle Paul can even write a young, immature, struggling local church in Corinth and encourage them, as though speaking to those who've truly come to faith in Christ, and say of them in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, even in the midst of all their present struggles and growing pains in the faith, you've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. You're saints, you're holy ones, set apart ones. By what? Merit? By calling, by a gracious calling. And that's true for all who in every place, including us this morning, who call the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. But this term, the called, it's not just in the New Testament. Actually, this term, the called, finds its roots in how we see God working in and for His people in the Old Testament. Remember, God called a people. Out of all the nations, He called a people to be His people. And He called them out before they even were a people. Remember Genesis chapter 12? How God called Abraham out of what? Out of idolatry. He was an idolater. He called him out of his father's land, out of his father's people, into a land He would show him to be His people. If God in His grace had not called him, where would Abraham have been until his dying day? He would have remained willingly in his idolatry and self-directed life. He would have died and perished forever under God's holy wrath. But God graciously intervened. God called Abraham out of the world for His own purposes, to bless him, and through him, ultimately through his seed, Jesus Christ, to be a blessing to the nations. To call a people from the nations, all nations, to be His people in Jesus Christ. This is the victory we were singing of this morning. And this is just what Jesus proclaimed. Let's turn to John chapter 6 and be reminded of some things here that we were looking at not too long ago as we went through the Gospel of John. Jesus proclaimed this calling. Jesus proclaimed God's initiative in calling a people to leave their idolatry, calling Jews to leave their idolatry, to leave their self-focused lives, to follow Him, to be His people. And a calling Jesus proclaims in John 6 that is effective by His gracious work within them. Now, let's again be reminded that God wants us to understand these things, Christian. He has placed them in His Word for us. And He has given it to us to understand about ourselves. What's the effect of these things? To make us proud and arrogant? To make us think we're better than our people? No. We don't understand it then. It's to humble us. It's to make us, to keep us dependent upon Him and trusting Him, and to be encouraged to live out our calling in Christ. So let's just start here in John 6 with verse 35. This was part of our confession of faith last week. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." Is there any other? Any other bread of life that can sustain you and to save you? No. "I am," Jesus says, "the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me," that's what it means to eat of Christ and drink of Christ. It's to believe in Him. It's an imagery. "Will never thirst." But He says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." What's going on here? Verse 37. He says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Perhaps you need to hear that this morning from the words of the Savior. He who comes to me, you come to Christ, He will certainly not cast you out. But do you see what Jesus says here? The Father gives a people to the Son, and then these people come in faith to the Son. If they've been given by the Father to the Son, they will in time come to Him through the hearing of the gospel. Do you see the connection there? All the Father gives me will come to me. If they've been given, they will come, and they will not be cast out. Verse 38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." They hear these words, and what's their response? They grumble. Verses 41 through 43. They grumble amongst themselves. They grumble about Jesus declaring Himself to be the bread of life in whom they alone must trust for eternal life. And Jesus says to them, verse 43, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And Jesus goes on to further describe this and declare Himself as the bread of life again, and what that means, that He is the bread of life. And so here in John 6, we see two kinds of calling in the gospel. There is, and we see here on this day when Jesus proclaimed these words in John 6, there is a general call, an outward call that's going out to everyone who's standing there before Him, hearing His words. They had physical ears to hear what He's saying. They hear the truth of the gospel. They hear this call to trust in Him as the bread of life. But what? Many of the people there on that day did not come to Jesus. In fact, we're told later in the chapter that many of the people there that day who had been following Jesus around, who heard over and over the call of the gospel through Jesus, after listening to what He says here in John 6, rejected. They left Him. And were not walking with Him anymore, verse 66. They did not come to Him for life. But there were some there were some who had come to him and would not leave him. They would not leave him at the end of the chapter. Why? Because they had come to see and believe in Jesus Christ as the bread of life, as the only Lord and Savior for sinners. And for them, it wasn't merely a general call, an outward call. It was an inward and effectual call. The calling Jesus described in verse 37, all given to me will come. He described in verse 44, no one comes to me unless the Father who hears me draws him, and I will raise him up. Who? He will raise the one the Father draws up on the last day. And then even in verse 65, he repeats that same effectual calling of his people. And so as this his church, here's part of our responsibility, Christian. As Jesus has ascended to the Father, he has given us the Spirit, he's entrusted to us this ministry, and he enables us in this ministry to be his hands and feet and mouth. We take the Word of God, we take the biblical message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we speak it, as we speak it, we are God's means, think of this, of giving a general call to all people everywhere without discrimination. And then, by the power of the Holy, we see this throughout the book of Acts, by the way. You know, Paul goes out with the message of the gospel, you know, talking with people in the synagogue, in the marketplace, reads people. And what do we see? Many reject, some believe. And so, as we go out and give this general call of the gospel to all people everywhere, there, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to some, through the message preached, there is an effectual call to all whom God has freely and graciously given to the Son. There is a calling of God by which they actually, willingly repent of their sins and come to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he will never cast them out. He will raise them up on the last day. And praise God, that work is going on this morning around the world. Is that exciting? I was seeing the sun rise this morning, or it was up in the sky a little ways, but as I'm going out to Metz and just praising the Lord in different ways and just thinking of, you know, his return. And you know, so often as Christians, we're like, come, Lord Jesus, come. And yet then there's the other part that says, until you come, you're still building your church. There's still people being called out of the world into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that he will not come until that work is complete. And we can trust him in that as we're called to go out and be his messengers of the good news of the gospel through which he's calling people out. Isn't that exciting? Back to Jude 1. This is the call Jude is talking about to believers. And if you have come to Jesus Christ in faith, if you belong to him, if the Holy Spirit truly dwells in you, God wants you to know about this. He wants you to know his gracious and powerful purpose in your life, that you are the called. Now let's also think about this and the fact that like Abraham and like Israel, there's nothing in you or in me. There is nothing about you or me that caused God to call you. We understand this is made abundantly clear throughout the scriptures. It's all of grace. There's nothing in us that merits that, that deserves that. The only thing that caused God to effectually call you and not another is his own good pleasure. His own good pleasure. Wasn't that made clear to Israel as a nation under the old covenant? God told them, this is in Deuteronomy, I didn't choose you because you're so much better, that you're so much greater than all the other nations in the world. You're not. In fact, he tells them, you are the least of the nations. If I was going to choose a nation based on their worthiness, I would have chosen someone else. There was nothing in you that drew my attention to you. He simply says what? I loved you because what? I loved you because I loved you. That's what he says in Deuteronomy. It's what? It's mercy. This is mercy. And true mercy can never be owed or obligated because of something in the recipient of that mercy. If that's true, what happens? It's not mercy anymore. It's deserved. It's owed. It's an obligation. Is God obligated to anyone? I think the end of Romans 11 makes that pretty clear. Romans 9, God says it wasn't anything in Jacob that caused God to choose Jacob and not Esau. Just look at Jacob in himself. You ever read the story of Jacob? Just look at yourself in yourself. No. His choice of any of us is Romans 9, verse 11, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. This distinguishes the gospel of Jesus Christ from any other way of salvation, any other religion that's out there. God says, Romans 9, 15, and 16, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. That's God's prerogative. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, Paul says, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on what? On God who has mercy. What does this do? Rightly understood? This humbles us. Humbles us. What great reason to be thankful this week that God would be so gracious to me. We're not like that Pharisee in the temple praying to himself, oh God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. We're like the repentant tax collector. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This humbles us and it gives God the glory. And as I said, it keeps us dependent on him, trusting him, and being encouraged in living out our calling in this world. You see, because when we talk about calling, it's not just that we've been called to be in the family of God, as wonderful as that is, then one day we get to go to heaven when we die. We have been called for something, Christian. Just like Abraham, just like Israel, just like with the disciples, we have been called for a mission. We've been called for a mission in this world. We've been called, just like Abraham, to be a blessing to the nations. Don't just think of people far away in other countries, though that's true. We've been called to be a blessing to the nation, starting right here with the people around us. We've been called to be a blessing by declaring to them, living before them, the truth of the gospel. It's changed our lives. We haven't just been called to personal salvation. We've been called to follow Christ, to walk in the truth now as his people. And as we do so, we shine his light. We shine the light of the Word of God. We shine the light of the gospel through us to the world around us. And this relates very directly to the message of the Epistle of James, as we'll see. Verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now we're going to talk more about what that means as we work our way through this epistle. But this is part of our calling as we live in the world and are the church in this world. As some have put it, God's call upon a Christian, God's call upon a Christian is not merely an invitation. It's a summons. It's a gracious summons to participate in his great work on earth. And there can be no greater calling. But we're told something else, that this epistle is written to those who are also beloved in God the Father. This flows right out of his calling of us, bringing us to faith in Christ. He's brought us into right relationship with him. Imagine that, sinners in right relationship with their holy God. And we are his beloved. Why? Why are we his beloved? Because we're so wonderful? Because we're so faithful? No, we're beloved with God, with a holy God, because we are in the beloved. We understand that this morning. We're beloved with God because we're in the beloved. By grace, through faith, we are in Christ. He is the beloved in Scripture. Let's see this as we turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, be reminded of this. Now think about this. When the Lord Jesus was declared by the Father to be the true Messiah at his baptism and at his transfiguration, what was it that the Father spoke from heaven? This is what? My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. See, there's only one who has known the love of the Father and the Spirit, who's been in perfect union with the Father and the Spirit intrinsically, inherently, from all eternity, and that's God the Son. It's only He, in His very person, in His very, by His very nature, it's only He who pleased the Father perfectly. And that was, by the way, that was true before He even came into the world, before He even accomplished all righteousness as our Redeemer. One with the Father, one with the Spirit from all eternity, being of one substance, one essence with the Father and with the Spirit. There is a love, there is a fellowship between the persons of the Godhead that's beyond us. Infinitely. See, God's love for us, even before sin came into the world, God's love for Adam and Eve was that of a creator for His creation. Even creatures who were uniquely made in His image. To what? To reflect Him, to worship Him, to walk in communion with Him and serve His purposes. See, it was a bestowed love toward us. It was a benevolent love toward us, not earned or deserved by us. And yes, while there continues to be a general love and care of God for His creation, we see this in so many works of providence. Our sin, now think about what happened. Our sin placed us in a relationship of what? Of judgment with God. Of being under not His divine blessing, but under His divine what? Genesis 3. His divine curse. But He what? He sent His only Son. He sent His beloved, well-pleasing Son into the world to redeem fallen sinners from the eternal judgment that we deserve. And not only did Jesus Christ accomplish all righteousness, perfectly obey the Father in our place, Christian, He then suffered. He suffered the wrath we deserve, taking upon Himself our sins and fully satisfying, fully propitiating the wrath of the Father against us. For all, John chapter 6, for all whom the Father gave the Son to save, for all whom He will call, for all who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and come to Christ in repentance and faith. And so it's only in Christ. This is the gospel. It's only in the beloved Son that we are beloved of God. Beloved in God the Father. Look at what Paul says here in Ephesians 1. Let's start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In whom? In Christ. Just as He chose us in whom? In Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, look at this, which He freely bestowed on us, what? In the beloved, in Him. There's no other way. No other way. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. Thinking again of Romans 9, Paul goes on there to say in Romans 9, 23 to 25, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was, listen to this, not beloved, my beloved. Christian, you are not intrinsically God's beloved. You are his beloved in Christ, the beloved. What a wonderful truth. Amazing grace indeed, right? It's only because we're in union with Christ, covered by his righteousness by faith, and because the Father loves his Son, he loves those who are in his Son. Look at what Jesus prayed at the end of his high priestly prayer in John 17. John 17, 26, this is a section of his prayer where he's praying for all believers, where he's praying for the church. He's praying to the Father, and he says, I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. This prayer of the Son is being answered in his church. And one day will come to its full consummation at his coming. Our participation in the co-eternal love which the Father and the Son have shared from all eternity. The Father loves us. Think about this, Christian. The Father loves us because he loves his Son. And he loves us, Christian, with the same love he has for his own Son. This is astounding when you really meditate on this. He loves me with the same love with which he loves the Son. Again, what grace. Back to Jude 1. That's not enough to be the called, to be beloved in God the Father. There's one more truth we need to know and be reminded of here. And that's, we are also kept for Jesus Christ. We are kept for Jesus Christ. And this is what we saw as the promise of God in John 6. That those who are given to the Son and come to the Son in faith will be raised by the Son on the last day. Raised for what? Raised for what? What do we see in Revelation 21? Raised to be presented to the Son as his holy bride. You go to Revelation 21, you see the new Jerusalem coming down and all this, and you come up with all sorts of fantastical ideas what that is. The text tells us what it is. It's the wife, the bride of the Lamb. It's the church coming down and being presented to the Son to forever dwell with him and he with us in glory. And this keeping is part of his present work in us as well, Christian. His present sanctifying work in us, preparing us for that great day. As Paul says later in Ephesians 5, is this what he's reminding us here? This picture, this glorious picture and purpose of marriage, husbands and wives. By the way, it's not about you. It's about Christ and his church. This is why it's so important that we are constantly coming back to the design and commands and pattern of what marriage is by the Word of God. As Paul says there, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that what? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. Wonderful to be cleansed by the Lord. To be cleansed by the washing of water with the word. Boy, what, that really lifts up our morning devotions, doesn't it? What a cleansing that God is giving us day by day, preparing us so that one day what? He might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so Paul goes on there to say in the next verse, husbands are to love their own wives as what? As their own bodies. Because it's Christ who loves his own body, the church. God has given us this comfort, this confidence kept for Jesus Christ. He's given us this as we live for him now, because living for him now entails suffering for him now in this world. Suffering for the gospel's sake. And so that we don't allow the suffering that we face in this world to discourage us, to defeat us. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. I suffer for the gospel, but I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. For what? For I know whom I have believed." That's why I'm not ashamed. I know my Savior. I know, and I am convinced that he is able to do what? To guard what I have entrusted to him until that day, to guard it. Or this ties in with what he assures the church in Philippi. In Philippians 1:6, our men's group looked at this recently. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you. Hear this morning, Christian. He who began a good work in you will perfect it, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, when he comes for us at his second coming. We are being kept. God's at work in this. We are being kept, and we're being kept for Jesus Christ. How often we need to think about this, to think about what really matters. What really matters? What's really going to matter on that day when we see Christ? Why are we getting so distracted by this? Why are we getting, you know, so sidetracked, so caught up with these things that we let control us? No. Let's think about this good work that he is working in us and will perfect, will complete. This is what we need to be focused on. Because, you know, these truths that God wants us to know are to make a difference in our lives, right? These things are to make a difference in our lives as we live. That we are the called, that we are loved, that we are kept in Christ, kept for Christ. Boy, how that should have a holy effect upon our thought life. Upon what's driving us in doing what we do and saying what we say. How this should have a holy effect on our purpose as we get up each morning and we get ready for another day in what we're doing. Don't think, oh, I got the old grind, you know. No, this is God's grind. It's God's place. He's put you there with a holy calling to be his called, loved, kept people, to show Christ to those around you. This is why we desperately need to spend time in God's Word each morning. Are you trying to live without that? We need the Word. We need to meditate on his truth, true thoughts, because the world's going to deceive you with all other kind of thoughts. That's why we need to seek him constantly in prayer. These truths should have a holy effect in how we work each day. Why you work, why you do your job. You know, they need to affect how we interact with others, what we really care about for other people. What we really care about in their relationship to God, and how we treat one another, how we forgive one another, how we serve one another in the home and in the church. The fact that we have been called in this world to be a blessing to the nations, that we are loved in the Father, that we are being kept for Jesus Christ, do we live as if that's true? Or, you know, do we just live as if, well, these are nice thoughts, these are nice things to think about in academic sense, to have a Bible study about, and we can come together and talk about these things on Sunday mornings and feel good about it, and then go home and forget about it? No. These things are part of God's grace upon us that's meant to have a sanctifying effect upon every part of our lives. Rightly understood, rightly meditated on, they change us. They make us thankful people. If you want to tie it into the week, this holiday of this coming week, they make us a thankful people, not a complaining, discontented people. Well, we're obviously running short on time. We haven't even gotten to verse 2. We could have a whole other sermon on verse 2, but let's quickly go through this, and I want us to tie this into verse 1, our third point. Before Jude instructs us, what does he desire for us to know and experience in increasing measure? He wants us to, first of all, know and experience God's mercy. God's mercy. What does mercy remind us of? You know, out at St. Peter, as part of the liturgy, we cry out to the Lord, Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, have mercy upon us. What does that remind us of? I often bring this up when I'm leading the worship out there. Our need before him, our need of his unmerited favor. And guess what? In Christ, God is ready to grant you that favor. Do you see that, Christian? Are you seeking that? Are you just trying to handle things in yourself? I don't need mercy. I got this. Well, thankfully, our Holy Spirit's often humbling us when we think those kind of things. But, you know, we can get deceived. We can think we can do this, that we can do God's will in ourselves, in our own strength. By the way, that's why we don't pray as we should. That's why we don't cry out to God as we should and meditate on Scripture as we should. You need to so often be reminded that there's not even a moment that we do not need the mercy of God, and that in Christ, our Heavenly Father stands ready always to grant it. And then what else? Peace. Peace. This peace is a blessing that flows from out of what? Out of the reconciliation with God that we have because of the work of Christ on our behalf. But it's something we're to experience as we're walking with God. Isn't that part of the great blessing? God would, you know, bless us and keep us, make his face shine upon us, lift up his countenance upon us, that we would have his what? Peace. And we'll experience that peace, Philippians 4, as we're going to the Lord, not being anxious about it, but what? Going to the Lord with thanksgiving in our prayers. And he will give us his peace to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I'm often brought to seek this peace as part of putting on my spiritual armor in Christ, as Paul instructs us in Ephesians 6. Remember, part of that spiritual armor is what? Having shod your feet with what? The gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. That gospel of peace, Christian, enables you to stand firm in temptation and not be deceived, not be seduced. Why? Because I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies me. He gives me rest. I don't need that sin. I don't need to take matters into my own hands and handle things my own way. I can trust my Heavenly Father in this. I can trust my Father who is sovereign over everything in my life, and who is good, and who is good. Finally, love. Verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now, in the context here, this is speaking of God's love toward us. But you can ask in this, how is God's love toward us multiplied? How is it multiplied? I mean, is there a sense where God's kind of holding back on us, that he has this great treasury of his love and he just kind of just spoons it out a little at a time, you know? And so Jude is kind of desiring for God to multiply it to us, to be more generous with his love toward us? No, I don't think, as we think about Scripture, that's what he's talking about. We've already talked about how great the Father's love is toward us. Remember 1 John 3:1, what does John cry out there? How great a love the Father has bestowed on us. He's lavished it on us. No, as with mercy, as with peace, what Jude desires is for God's people to recognize and experience, to walk in the great extent of God's love for us and how that's part of his means for us, verse 3, to be contending earnestly for the faith. Part of his means for us to, verse 20, be building ourselves up on our most holy faith, keeping ourselves, verse 21, in the love of God. Well, as we come to the end of verse 2, we're to not get started into a series of passages that really, in Jude here, need to be seen more closely together. We're going to pause in our series of Jude until the New Year's, Lord willing. And we're going to take up some great Old Testament text over the next few weeks during the season of Advent to help us meditate upon Christ and his coming. But I pray we've been greatly challenged, but also greatly encouraged in these first two verses of Jude and who we are in Christ, what we need to keep on seeking in Christ to sustain us, to strengthen us as we continue this earthly journey toward the celestial city. And as we understand the responsibility we've been given in Christ to contend earnestly for the once for all delivered faith of the gospel. It's quite a charge. We're going to see that in the days to come, I pray, and may God enable us to be more faithful to it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these wonderful, really amazing, awesome truths that you have revealed for us here in your word this morning of who we are in Christ. May you give us a humility, a hunger to understand these things, to apply these things in how we live day by day, as we reflect your great grace and glory in our lives. Lord, may this be a great renewing week of thankful hearts, but also, Father, of renewed hearts in our calling as your people in this world, that Christ would be exalted more and more in our lives. We pray that in his name and to that end.